Father, we thank you this morning for this moment together. You're always grateful for it, not just routinely, but really grateful knowing the many that do not have this privilege in other parts of the world. But we pray that you will bless this fellowship to your own glory and our fulfillment. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're continuing in the third chapter of Hebrews with our exploring of some of these words. We spoke last week about the apostle of our profession, which is our confession, Jesus Christ, and we spoke of him as the sent one, the great apostle. We've seen him in the deific role as the effulgence of God, of his glory, a radiation from God, his position with God, and we've seen him as our brother. And now we see him in some different roles, and the first one is the apostle. He is sent on a mission, but in the same sense that it is the Spirit of God that comes on the mission, you understand. God sends forth his Spirit, and the Spirit of God assumes certain human properties, but is nonetheless the Spirit of God. We can never be like Jesus. How did I say never? I mean, on this earth, we cannot be like Jesus. Yet that is one of the great presentations of Christendom, to be like Jesus. There's songs about that. Be like Jesus, this my song in the home and in the throngs. Be like Jesus all day long. You ever try to be like Jesus all day long? Well, if you did, you're going to be disappointed. You're not going to be like Jesus. I mean, I know you people pretty well. I don't think you're going to be like Jesus any more than I am, see? And 1 John 3 says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, now that's a different story. Because then we'll have the same properties that Jesus has, but we will not be ultimately equal to the deity, to God, but we will be like him in these properties. So, being like him is not being altogether God, but it is partaking of his properties. In a certain sense, I suppose you could use the orange as an analogy. You're like an orange. It's a good California analogy. As the orange is far more than the juice, and yet the orange juice partakes of the properties of the orange, right? But the orange is a far more complete fruit. So in that kind of sense, we can say that we have the properties of God, but we're not completely God. That may help you out a little bit. All those analogies have their breaking point, but it seemed to be valid. So, we have the properties of Christ and of God, but we are not gods. Now, when it says, when I said to you, we will not be like him on the earth, that means, of course, that we are not yet in that state where we possess the kind of properties that could make us like him. So, Christ is an example only in the sense that he represents what God had intended for his people, for mankind, but not what God expects of mankind now. That's a great mistake. Now, you have some religious organizations, not to mention any names, that keep looking for Jesus as the example, like the example of taking care of the poor, you know. So we look at Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't take care of the poor. If you had to go strictly by the text, you would think that he didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the poor. Now, when he says, blessed are the poor, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't think that being in poverty represents God's great blessing on anybody. It doesn't necessarily mean he doesn't like you. You may always think you're at the poverty level. I had a person say to me, they have a $400,000 house, pretty much paid for, and yet looking around for other property, they felt poor. because of the way properties go these days and the difficulties of getting property. But anyway, yeah, everybody thinks they're poor. That does not mean poor in material things. He says poor in spirit. And of course, speaking to the Pharisees, his fundamental point was that the Pharisees thought they were rich in their religious activities. And he says, because you think you're rich, you're poor. For he said to them in other places, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And because you think you're whole and have need of nothing, you're obviously sick. And that is the idea that's carried over in Revelation 3, often misapplied. But the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, if you really want to get the guts of it, you're going to have to see those letters as relating to the Jewish people and not to the Church of Christ, the body of believers. I have puzzled over that quite a while before coming to that conclusion, because there seemed to be a lot of expressions in those letters to the churches that were not applicable to the Christian context. And I won't go into that further today, but in the third chapter of Revelation, which many like to quote as the state of the church today, and it isn't that, it's a state of the Jews in a later era, it calls them lukewarm. And lukewarm, that makes him regurgitate. That's a politer word for this group. But to regurgitate, you make me sick to my stomach. The follow-up of that is, because you think you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are blind and naked and miserable and wretched and poor. That's where he uses the same word poor in the same way that he uses it in Matthew 5. Poor, not in goods, but in spirit. Jesus, of course, or God, was not at that point. I should say Christ was not at that point in discussing things with the people in the third chapter of Revelation. He was not concerned about how they felt about their monetary position. Obviously not. Now, we are poor in spirit, but Jesus was not pronouncing a blessing on the poor monetarily. Just a little aside here, as long as it's just a family group and we're not giving a great oration. Imagine if everybody in this country was poor. We would not be sitting in this building, we'd be sitting on a log somewhere. But the reason that we have in this country a lot of goods, a lot of benefits, not to say blessings, just benefits, is because there are a lot of people out there making money. The government is not making money. It's using it. It's users of money, not makers of money. So the government isn't making money. But only people that make money are the people that create things for the economy. So economy is the production of goods and services. So those that produce in an economic way and therefore support services in the country that are necessary for us. Somebody goes down to City Hall and opens the door and turns on the heat. Somebody else stands behind the counter to harass you when you go to apply for licenses and for other things, permits and so on. But we have that cycle of events that is only possible if somebody is translating raw materials into usable goods. And in one way or another, dispensing them, of course. So many people don't understand that. A lot of the people that are very unhappy with the profit makers are only too glad to use the parks and the services that they produce. That's why everybody rushes out, all the drifters rush out to Palm Springs and to other resort places, because it's more enjoyable there. And it's more enjoyable there because somebody has made enough money to provide it for them. Now, this may seem to you a lecture in economics. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus was not an example of promoting poverty in the world. Contrary to what a lot of people think. And they think if you can just don a cape or a robe and go out on the highways and help people and so forth, that you are doing just what Jesus did. But that's not what he did. He did on various occasions perform miracles, but they were, as he himself said, done in order to prove that he was the Messiah. Jesus did not perform miracles because he was interested in the welfare per se of people. If God were interested in the welfare of people, you would expect him to be a lot more attentive to our situation. People are out there pounding the streets and pounding the airwaves and everything to help the homeless. And in one stroke, an earthquake wipes out the homes of 50,000 people. Seems like an imbalance there somewhere. But that is not to criticize God. I've gone into that quite a lot of how we can look at a thing like that. Because God doesn't go along behind and pick up after humanity. Nothing in this world is stable, not even the ground we walk on. And in the allowing of that kind of chaos in the world, people are driven to realize that the spirit thing is the most important after all. God functions on this earth in the way that parents do. God's great objective for mankind is to get them through the gauntlet of earth to the spirit factor, which is the real factor, the eternal factor. Now, parents want their young people, if they are proper parents, the biggest thing a parent wants for their young people is that they learn how to handle life, to stand on their own feet, function with character and purpose, etc., etc., etc. Long list of things they want you to do. Now, if in achieving that goal, they have to allow some adversity in the life of the young person, then that's necessary to do that thing. So they're not going to just go along and keep, some parents do this, but they shouldn't do it. Just go along and keep picking up after the kids. The rooms their rooms in the house would be a lot neater if mommy went in and picked up after them all the time. But that's not going to build character, right? So you just keep a shovel at the door so they can get to the bed. you put up with it. But if you pound on them enough, hopefully by the time they reach marriageable age, they may have learned the value of some kind of neatness. Parents allow certain chaotic conditions from time to time in order to help teach the young people character. Now, God's purpose is not to teach us character, per se, but to give us a perspective of what is real and what isn't. And this world being completely a chimera, that is a fantasy thing, God does not want us to put our weight on it, because it's not going to hold up. Things always change. I've just been thinking more about that of late. How things change all the time. Nothing's forever, they say. Well, things keep changing, you know. You go, for example, I go to hotels a lot and restaurants, and you get used to a certain people, servers there and clerks and so forth, and they know you and you come in and everything is easy and they drop a key in your hand, that's all it takes. Then they change. Clerks and servers. We're the waiters. The people that wait us are the servers. The word waiter is a misnomer. We're the waiters. And they're the servants. But anyway, they change personnel, and all of a sudden you find you're among strangers. You're gone for a week, and you come back, whole new staff. That happened in a restaurant I went to one evening last week. Week before, everything is cool. They know exactly what I want, they know how to do it. You go back, the whole staff has changed. And you're Mr. Zero. All right, anyway. Things change. That's a very minor thing. But you know how life changes continually. Well, God does not want us to get our weight on that, see? You ask yourself, how can I put my circumstances together so they won't change? Well, you can't. Might as well just take it a day at a time, because it's going to change one way or another. So then your weight goes on the deeper values of the Spirit. That is why Jesus did not busy himself about changing the economic and social structure of Israel, of Palestine. That was not what he wanted. And the great temptation of Jesus with the turning of stones into bread, when Satan came to Jesus after he'd been in the wilderness for 40 days and was hungry, Satan came to him and said, why don't you make these stones into bread? And Jesus said, well, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And people often look at that and say, oh yes, Jesus was saying, I'm doing something spiritual so I don't need to eat, so I won't make stones into bread. No, that was not his point. His point was, if he exercised his power in making stones into bread, he'd have been the universal baker of the world. See that? Everybody would have expected him to make bread, you know. And so here are people in Jerusalem all lined up in a table somewhere waiting for him to come and make some bread out of their stones. See? So they hand him a rock. Please make me a loaf of bread. I'll take rye or whatever, or pumpernickel. So Jesus becomes the universal baker. Well, by the same token, the church today can become the universal providers for the world of material goods and never have the time to minister to the Spirit. I could go night and day extending myself to help people in need materially. There's plenty out there. And once I would start down that road, say, to put together halfway houses or homes for the homeless or whatever, I would be giving all my energy to doing that. So Jesus was not an example of feeding the poor, because he didn't do that. Remember what I've said to you. He did, the feeding of the 5,000 had nothing to do with poverty, because undoubtedly the people that followed him out to the shore of Galilee, undoubtedly they had enough personal substance not to have to sit in the street corner and beg. You know, their situation was all right, because they were able to take off 3 or 4 days and go listen to Jesus. See? So his feeding of them had nothing to do with feeding the homeless or the poverty people. So anyway, and then he said of himself, he says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Now why would he busy himself giving everybody else a place to lay their head when he doesn't even expect one himself? See, so you can't look at Jesus as an example of that. Nor can you look at Jesus as an example of perfection. Why? Not because he wasn't perfect, but because he was not of the same nature as far as sin was concerned. Jesus took upon him the nature of man prior to the fall. He did not come with a load of penchant for sin, see? He was different than we are in that respect. And people ask, well, was he tempted in the same way as far as evil is concerned? Probably not. But that doesn't mean he was not aware of the problems of humanity. But Jesus is not an example to us of life on the earth. And the people that talk in that way do not understand the whole sweep of his mission. Now, Jesus came as an apostle, a sent one from God, whose mission was to bring about the understanding of spiritual things and to, and more perhaps importantly, to give himself as a sacrifice, which was the basic thing. Israel could not have existed without the sacrificial system, which was a transient thing, and they offered beasts and grains and so forth as sacrifices to handle the sin problem. Jesus coming did not change the fact that a sacrifice was needed to handle the sin problem, but he became the ultimate sacrifice. So as a sent one, apostolos, which Jesus was, his mission was to make the sacrifice and to open up the implications of the meaning of the spiritual world, but he did not come to be an example of good behavior to people. Now, on the other hand, he was the lodestone, the guiding star of what God originally intended for people. Jesus was an example of what God intended ultimately, but not an example of what God expected on the earth. Keep that distinction. It was the example of what God intended, but not an example of what God expected. As I've always said, expectations are handmade in a disappointment. He'd have been very disappointed in us if he expected a whole lot more, I'm afraid. All right, so there is Jesus, the sent one, the apostle, and the high priest. He was both the sacrifice and the offerer of the sacrifice. He was both priest and offering. And in that was, again, what we could never be. Jesus was not an example, again, of sacrifice. To say if Jesus sacrificed himself, we ought to do the same thing. We can be sacrificial in our assistance to others and so forth. That's one angle of it. But the ultimate sacrifice of laying down his life for sin is not something we could participate in, because we'd have to lay down our lives for our own sin, but we couldn't lay it down for anybody else's. So Jesus was the chief priest. He was the priest as well as the sacrifice. And in that was unique over what we ourselves might be in following his example. We can't do that at all. All right, so the apostle and chief priest of our confession. Now, incidentally, the whole priesthood of the Old Testament was symbolic and not actual. That is, in the sense that that too was a type of Christ, the only real high priest. Because as Paul, or the author of Hebrews, will point out later, the priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They were not able to be a sacrifice for others. And they could only offer a temporary sacrifice. A priest could not offer a sacrifice that would stand perpetually as symbolic of the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice had to be offered daily. And the priest had to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for others. All right. Now, he is the apostle and chief priest of our confession. I think in the King James text there, it says profession. Confession is the word here. What difference does that make? Well, profession puts it in a classified category. This is our profession of faith, for example. And in fact, the word confession is sometimes used in the same light. The Westminster Confession, for example, is the Presbyterian statement of doctrine. All right, what we are dealing with here is the high priest of our confession with a small c, not a capital C, the articulation of our inner faith. All that human beings express in the way of genuine faith is authored by Christ. And incidentally, he was the chief priest, but also I should go back to the word, well, later on we'll get the word architect. Here we have the chief priest, but he is also the architect, as we will learn later in Hebrews, of our faith, the chief fashioner of it, if you will. Christ was the architect of the world, and also the architect of our faith. But not architect in the sense that today an architect simply draws lines, but in that day, architect in the sense of the chief constructor of our faith. So faith, for the word confession, is not that we have now a set of doctrines, teachings, but that we have an inner process of God, a process of faith, which gives expression in human ways. For example, coming here today is an expression of faith. Not in that you got up this morning and said, you know, I really believe that stuff. I think I'll go hear it again. That was not a reasonable expression. It's not even reasonable to get up in the morning, I guess, if you've been working all week. Anyway, people do that to play golf. But people do not usually do that to go to church. I'm only merely making the statement that there is a compelling in us to express our inner process of faith by identifying with Christ and by making certain efforts to follow that through. So he is the architect of this confession, but the confession is not a list of doctrinal statements. See that? The confession is, and the Greek word homologeo means to speak with your mouth the same thing that is inside of you. But to speak, the word logos or lego comes from logos, is more than just an articulation in words. Now, technically speaking, a confession is a word of mouth statement. If you put the word homos in front of it, you're talking about a statement which is identified with what is within us. But we've got the word Lego has got to mean more than just to speak. And that's true in certain combinations. Ek Lego, for example, if you follow the Greek specialist here, take Lego and put Ek Lego, and you see it's more than just a spoken thing. But anyway, the confession is more broadly seen as taking what God has done within us in providing the Spirit. I'm going to rephrase that, because I don't mean, see, if we humans get into some kind of a technology of Christianity whereby we have to publicly utter things. Some people believe the only way you really show your experience is by public utterance of it. I'm trying to get it broader for you than that, to say it is not necessarily a public utterance as such. It is merely an expression of that which is within, but it can be expressed in a broad number of ways. And in one sense, coming here and getting up early enough to do so, whereas I say it may not be sane, is nevertheless an inner impulse that brings us more than a program would bring you. We could have a program here if we had certain kinds of talent. We have a little talent here and there. But we could put on a program that might make people think it's reasonable to get up and come and hear the program. But when they come merely to hear the casual utterances of an old man, we're not really looking at some stimulation in the flesh. You're stimulated by the Spirit to come and hope you get something worthwhile when you do come. The ultimate expression of the rational stimulation might be something like Easter, where people may come to a church service, not usually ours, for the choral activity and the displaying of their springtime finery or whatever. But there are lots of reasons why people go to meetings. Lots of them, you know that. Especially if you're offered a prize for it. But you come here rather simply, I think, because the Spirit in you compels you to come. That's homologeo. That is the word we're looking at when it says that Christ is the chief priest of our confession. That is, he's dealing with human beings and he's taking God and his Spirit, the Spirit of God, and bringing it through the human into the fulfillment of God's purpose for humans. Well, I think we better stop now. Father, we ask you to take these words again and use them for your own purposes within us. In Christ's name, amen.